When I was first saved, I evangelized all the time. Like, I found people. Like, I searched for people to witness to. And remember at school at Word of Life, there was a guy, Wender Kemp. I think it is. Sumner Kemp, I think it was his name was. I don't remember exactly. But he'd come up to you and he'd, don't have one on this shirt, but he'd come up and hit you in the chest and he'd say, "Where's your tracks? For this is a track rack." And you'd keep your tracks in your pocket. I kept them in my back pocket. But, you know, one of the things that I was thinking of, and I've gotten away from the aspect of witnessing like I used to. I still witness, but I don't witness like I used to. I didn't make it a purpose, you know. The opportunity came up and I try to start up a conversation about the church maybe or something, and then hopefully leads into salvation, and then I would give the gospel. But I'm like, you know, one of the things that, and even in my truck, you'll see tracks in my truck, and I think there's a couple in my car, but I'm like, you know what? I got to make it a purpose to take some tracks, put them in my car, so that when I get out, go there. And another thing that I used to do, and I got to start doing again, is because I let things, I'm in a hurry, I got things to do, let's go. I'll go to self-checkout. I used to go to a person to check me out before so that I could give them a track. Hey, may I leave something good with you to read when you get a chance? I used to have the book, and I think I might have one in the car, More Than a Carpenter, so that if someone was really interested in a conversation, it was stimulating conversation, I'd say, hey, could I leave you with this book to read? Easy reading. Could just do it in your visits to the bathroom. And it's pretty short chapters, basically, is in other words, is what it is. And got to get back there. That's the purpose. It's the purpose. One of the things when we had kids, and there's a few of you with young kids, most of you with young kids and soon to be kids, not that they're not kids yet, but outside, and you're about to raise them to bring up the next generation. One of the things that we tried to do, and one of the things that we did do with our kids, was to teach them to understand that every decision has a consequence. Every decision has a consequence. You make a bad decision, bad consequence. You make a good decision, good consequence. As your kids grow up, they will be faced with many choices in life, and you'll have a dilemma. Your kids will make a bad choice, and you'll be faced with, do I bail them out, or do I allow them to face that bad consequence on their own? And I will say that I have been guilty of both. Not guilty of both, but guilty of bailing them out sometimes when maybe I shouldn't have. Although there are many decisions, you will be able to save them from in regards to consequences. There is one decision that you will not be able to bail them out on. There is one decision that they will have to face and they will be confronted with, and that is their need for a Savior. Every person has to make that decision for themselves. Every person will have to deal with one of two consequences. Choose Christ, have life. Reject Christ, have death, eternal death. But it is a decision that they'll have to make on their own just the same. This morning we're going to see the need of a personal decision concerning Jesus as the Christ, the Savior of the world. Turn, if you will, to John chapter 4. We're looking at verses 39 through 42, and this is still the interaction between the woman at the well, and now we are seeing the people of the city of Samaria who have come out to see Jesus as a result of this woman's testimony. starting with 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." In order for us to get a better understanding, a bigger picture of this conversation, of this interaction of the people from the city with Jesus, we have to look at verses 28 through 32. The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all things I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city. Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" We could have read further, but I think we get the picture. Jesus then goes and says that, I have food that you do not understand, and that food was to do the will of him who sent me. Look, the harvest is plentiful, right? Look at the harvest is white unto reaping, unto harvest. But that would suffice to get us to understand that there was a break. There was a break between these verses. If we are to read this in a way that would make sense, we would read verses 28 through 30 and then pick back up in verses 39 through 42. And it would sound like this. The woman left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Savior of the world. Huh. What I'd like for us to notice in this passage before us this morning is how John emphasizes the word believe. How John emphasizes the word believe. I said in Sunday school earlier, when something is repeated, pay special attention. When we see something like believe, we understand, as when I started this study, who wrote it? John. To whom was it written? Universal. What was the purpose? To emphasize that Jesus is God in the flesh, number one, and also the importance of believing. The importance of believing. And in this passage before us this morning, what we see is a repetition of the words believed, believe. And it's the same word. It's the same word. To believe means to entrust oneself to an entity in complete confidence, to trust with implication of total commitment to the one who is trusted. God and Christ are objects of this type of faith that relies on their power and nearness to help, in addition to being convinced that their revelations or disclosures are true. You're totally convinced of who Jesus is and what he did. That's what it means to believe. Look at verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. When we looked at verses 28 through 30, I said that a personal testimony is an incredibly powerful tool in evangelism. It's an incredibly powerful tool. Matter of fact, I was saying to someone recently, even if you don't know verses, if you are saved, you should be able to present the gospel because you understood or understand what it takes to be saved. You know your need of a savior. All you're doing is sharing your testimony. A testimony can be a very powerful tool in evangelism. In verse 39, the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all that I ever did. But remember, a personal testimony isn't so much on how much you changed, but on him who changed you. We don't want to have a bragamony, we want to have a testimony. The testimony isn't pointing inward, it's pointing outward, upward. The testimony always emphasizes Christ. Verse 40, so when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. As we will see in the next verse, not all the Samaritans believed that Jesus was the Christ at the point that they heard the woman's testimony. They wanted to hear him for themselves. And this reminds me of Acts chapter 17, verses 10 through 11. If you want to turn there, you can, but you may not get there before I'm finished reading the verses. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Just like the people here. One of the things I love about our faith is that we can have confidence in our faith because our faith is based on truth. It's based on absolute. It's not wishful thinking. There is evidence to back up what we believe. I am never afraid of getting into a deep conversation with another about our faith in Jesus or any other topic in regards to what the Bible teaches. Because I know without a doubt that every word in the Bible are the words of God. You want to talk about abortion? Let's talk about abortion. You want to talk about homosexuality? Let's talk about homosexuality. You want to talk about transvestites and all of these different issues that are so hot today? Let's go. Now, I don't mean that arrogantly, even though I may be portraying that at this time, but it's like I have that much confidence in the Word of God and that it addresses these issues. Let's talk. Because I know that the Word of God is exactly that. It is the Word of God. It is consistent. I am not going to be shaken by a question because there has been so much that has been proven true that even if I do not know the answer, I know it's there. People sit there, and this is a little side note, people will sit there and say, Jesus never addressed the issue of homosexuality. There's two problems with that. Even if you want to put in genders, there's two problems. There's two things with that. First of all, Jesus did address it. He just didn't use the word homosexual, and he didn't use the word transgender or multiple genders, right? He didn't. He said, in the beginning, it was so. What was so? That God brought the woman to the man, and the two shall become one flesh. Not the man with the man, not the woman with the woman, not the I don't knows with this one. Doesn't say that. He makes it clear. From the beginning, we went back to the origins. What is the origin? That God created man, and he was lonely. God said that it's not good for man to be alone. So he made a helper for him, which was a woman. And then he brought the two. The original intent of marriage, which God instituted, was for one man, one woman, for life. That's what it says. So he did address the issue. The other issue is this. I only follow the teachings of Jesus, and Jesus never taught on the issue. Let me break some good news to you, or let me break this to you as gently as I possibly can. It says that all scripture is inspired by God. Therefore, what Paul wrote, Jesus said. Simple. And I'm going to say that Jesus in Romans chapter 1 addressed the issue through Paul. Right? Jesus addressed the issue of homosexuality through Paul in Romans chapter 1. So, he did. And we also know that the Bible is consistent throughout that there's only two genders. I don't think that this video is going to do too well on YouTube. But it doesn't really matter, because what's important is that we understand that the Word of God is the Word of God, and that we can have confidence that whatever the issue may be, that the Word of God speaks the truth. And that's final. And these people took their time. They wanted a couple days. Jesus gave them a couple days, which we'll see. And he explained in more detail. The Bereans wanted to make sure that what Paul was saying was true. And they checked the scriptures daily. The scriptures are absolute truth. Something else I will do when witnessing is I like to leave them, as I was saying earlier, with a track. Leave them with the track. Leave them with a book. And the reason why I do this is because I'm not doing the convincing. I'm just the messenger. Right? I don't write the mail. I only deliver it. I'm the messenger. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I'm just the messenger. I plant, perhaps I water, but it's always God who gives the increase. It's the Holy Spirit who does the convicting of sin and righteousness. That's not my job. So I can leave a track with them, I can leave the book with them, and I can let the Holy Spirit on their own without any pressure. I joked earlier about the music, and that would have been the time to really get to the people, because they're in such an emotional state. I don't play that game. I don't try to get their emotions stirred. I sit there and say, here's the truth. Now it's between you and God. It's not me putting pressures. Would you like to pray that prayer? As if that had something to do with your salvation. It's what one believes in the heart. And as a result of that, confession is made from the mouth. But the work has already been done. What good is a prayer if it doesn't start and originate in the heart? So I'll leave them a book. Here, read this book. Here, I have a great sermon for you to listen to. Yeah, not on our site. I always point them to another one. Here's a great teacher. He does a great job with the presentation of Christ. Listen to this. Listen to this. There's no pressure. They just wanted to hear the truth for themselves. The Samaritans from that city wanted to hear more of what Jesus had to say before making a final decision. And here's something that we need to understand. He wasn't threatened by it. He wasn't threatened by it. This also reminds me of Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 33. Now, great multitudes went with him. And he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes after me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000, or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. They wanted to hear Jesus a little more. They wanted to hear from him. Why? Because they were considering this. To consider Jesus being the only way is a consideration that must be taken seriously. There's something else that this reminds me of is I heard a story one time by Paul Washer, and he said that he was in Alaska. You may have heard this story. He was in Alaska. He was at a conference, a convention, whatever the situation was, and he's giving the message, and in comes through the door this giant of a man. Guy listens to what Paul has to say in the presentation of Christ and how to be saved, and at the end, the man walks up and says, "May I have a word with you?" Paul says, "Absolutely." He says, "I just found out that I have cancer and I don't have long to live. How can I get saved?" Paul Washer had a plane to catch, but he said, "Sure, I'm sure I can share the gospel." And he shares the gospel with the man, but he could tell the man didn't grasp the gospel. He didn't own it. And he didn't falsely say, "Oh, I believe that," either. Paul lost or missed his flight. Stayed for another day until that man grasped the gospel. He was not offended by the fact that the man didn't comprehend the gospel. What was more important is that the man understood the gospel and then could make a rational decision, of course, with the work of the Holy Spirit, his work of convicting him of sin and righteousness. What is sin and what is righteous? And again, we see that same thing with Jesus. He wasn't offended that the people wanted to hear more of what he had to say. Jesus stayed. Look at verse 41. "And many more believed because of his own word." One of the things that can be overlooked in the verses containing the discussion with Jesus and his disciples, we find in verse 30 and 39, that discussion. We see verse 34 and 35, Jesus says to his disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." Jesus didn't only talk the talk, he walked the walk. One of the ways I learn best, which I think is probably true with most, is by listening, then watching, then doing. I listen, I then watch, and then I do. And that's what we see here. Jesus tells them that the will of the Father, that he's here to do the will of the Father. We know what the will of the Father was to redeem mankind to himself. He says, "Look at the harvest. It's white. It's white." And when we look throughout the rest of the epistles, what do we see? We see that the disciples listened to Jesus. They watched Jesus, and the church exploded because they did what Jesus did. They told people about Jesus. Paul would always go to the synagogues, not that he personally saw it, but he had an encounter with Jesus, and he spent time with Jesus, and Jesus taught him. He would go to the synagogue, which was his tradition, his practice. First, when he entered a city, shared Christ. They listened to Jesus. They watched Jesus, and they applied what it was that Jesus taught them. Look at verse 42, if you would. Then they, the people of the city, then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." In school, I took public speaking. It was a requirement that all students had to take. And I remember one exercise, and the exercise was this. Pick a passage. She really tried to encourage us to use Psalms. Pick a passage. I want you to come up before the class, and I want you to read that passage. But what I want you to do is I want you to try to get into the emotional mindset of the person. In other words, I want you to read that passage with the passion that you think the author would have had. When we look at this passage, this verse before us, what do you think their emotional sense was? What do you think they were feeling at this time? John doesn't really explain it. You can't. It's hard. One of the things about communicating through writing is you don't really see the person's expression, his facial expression. You can't hear the tone. But can you imagine? Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Can you imagine the excitement that must have been going through their minds? Their words, if not clearly expressed their emotions, their thoughts. I don't know if they fully believed when they shared the gospel. Maybe they had a surface understanding. They believed that the Christ was coming, the Messiah was coming. They were waiting for that day to happen. But the day came. Can you imagine that? You wait 9 months for your baby to be born, anticipating the day you hold that little creature in your hands. You try to imagine what it would be like, but it never compares to the day you hold that baby. Can you imagine? Thousands of years waiting for the Messiah. A lady comes and says to you, "Hey, I think I may have found the Messiah. He told me everything I ever did." Their excitement peaks. Hey, I wonder if she's right. They believed her enough to go out and see. They encounter the Christ. He spends 2 days with them, and they're completely convinced he's the Christ. What do you think they're feeling? We can overlook this passage. We can read this without understanding really what an effect, what an impact they had when meeting the Messiah for themselves and coming to that belief. Amazing. Amazing. And anyone who is truly saved, especially if they were saved early, or later in life, understand the emotional mindset of what these people felt. We don't have the encounter face to face. But man, when you come to an understanding of how wretched you really are, how much you need a Savior, that work of the Holy Spirit that convicts us of sin and righteousness, we believe with all our heart and place our full confidence in that Christ who died for us, we have that understanding, that emotional stimulation. We don't want to base our salvation on an emotional stimulation, because we're going to have our ups and downs and we're going to doubt our salvation. We're going to do all of that stuff. But when the truth grasps us, the Holy Spirit convicts us with true conviction. We have true conviction. We experience the same thing these people experienced. And let me say this. That should bring or put a fire under our backside to share the gospel with others. Because when we do that, we have an understanding, hey, if these people believe like we did, like they did, that's what joy is. That's what peace is. I'm no longer an enemy of God. The joy I have, and hope, I have the hope of eternal life. That's what is so stimulating. That is, it is what is so securing in our souls. I believe with full confidence in the fact that Jesus is God in the flesh, who came to earth to take upon himself our sins and endure the wrath of God on our behalf, so that we could have the righteousness he put on our account in order for us to be forgiven and accepted by God. That's an amazing thing. That is the gospel of Christ. That is the gospel. I remember witnessing to my mother one time, and she was one of those who walked forward at a crusade or whatever it was. It was a time that three churches got together, brought the people. Wendell Calder came down and presented the gospel, and people would walk the aisle. And my in-laws both got saved there. My oldest son, Troy, got saved there. And I remember it was like 3 days, and I brought my mom and sister and brother and whatever, and they walked forward. But there was really nothing in their life that indicated that they were truly saved. Not that I am the barometer of the whole salvation thing. I'm not. But Jesus says, you shall know them by their fruit. And my mom was doing things that no real Christian does. So I tried to express the best I could, and of course, falling far short, I said to her, Mom, if I could take the Holy Spirit that resides in me and gives me this peace, this hope, this confidence, and I could just give him to you for one moment, you would never give him back. It's an experience that you cannot express, you cannot describe. You can't explain it. Not that, again, we want to place our faith totally on the emotions, but the personal testimony is one aspect of the reality. The truth, of course, is from the Word of God. This, again, reminds me of Moses' experience at the burning bush. Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Now, the Egyptians were fighting, and you know, they understood. The Jews now confronted him on, who do you think you are, the Savior? And, you know, what are you going to do to us? Kill us like you did the Egyptian? And Moses got scared and went into the wilderness, and he's shepherding sheep, right? And all of a sudden he looks over, and there's a burning bush. And God says, hey, Moses, you're ready now. You're ready. I'm going to send you, and I'm going to have you deliver my people Israel. And this is the encounter that he had. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. I am who I am. I can tell some of you are going, what does this have to do with? Just be patient. God said, I am who I am because there is no one or anything else to compare him to. Oh, just say that I'm like the Pharaoh. No, that kind of falls short. Well, then say that I'm like the God of their son. Nope, that won't do either. There is nothing to compare God to, and God knew that, and he said, hey, listen, there's no one like me. I am who I am. That is what I believe these Samaritans felt when telling the woman about their faith. That's what it is like for us to try to describe to someone, me to describe to my mom. If you could only have this understanding, this encouragement, this confidence that I have in the fact that Jesus is God in the flesh, the confidence that I know that I'll go to heaven and spend eternity there based on his death and resurrection. If I could just share that with you, there's no way I can explain it to you. There's nothing that I can do to compare this to. There's no experience, Mom, that or anyone else that you've ever experienced in your life that compares to this. I can't explain it. We can't compare it. There is no comparison of a human's experience. And again, that is what I believe the Samaritans experienced when they placed their faith in Jesus as the Messiah. As incredible as this may seem, there is something else that is crucial for us to understand here. Salvation also has to be a personal experience. It has to be personal. So many times people will refer to their salvation experience as a time that they prayed with their parents when they were young, or someone else that asked them to place their faith in Jesus, and they will ask them, would you like to ask Jesus into your heart? They don't even know what that means. What does it mean? Would you like to ask Jesus into your heart? I actually hate that stupid saying. I used to ask my kids, hey, why are you saved? Because I asked Jesus into my heart. Does Jesus live in your heart? Absolutely. No problem. All your being. That's all that means. But I say, what does it mean to ask Jesus into your heart? I don't know. So you go up and you witness to someone and you give them the gospel. You know that Jesus Christ died for your sins, and that by accepting the sins and believing that God raised him from the dead on the third day, that your sins were taken care of by placing your faith and believing in that, that God will forgive you for your sins and you'll be eternally his because you are God's now. Not gods like little gods, but you are the possession of God, right? Do you know that? Would you like to pray that prayer? Would you like to ask Jesus? That kind of stuff? Or maybe you walk down the aisle, right? You made a confession or a prayer. You said a prayer or now you walk down an aisle at a crusade or a convention or you went forward at your church at an altar call, right? But this doesn't necessarily mean that you truly experienced conversion. Real salvation. What do I mean? When you walk and or prayed, did you understand what you were really doing? These people did. Listen. For we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Their salvation wasn't based on another's testimony like a child's salvation is based on the parent's testimony. I was raised in church, so what? Someone once said, going to church every week doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to the barn every day makes you a cow. They said, we ourselves have heard him and we know. The word know means to grasp the meaning of something, to understand, to recognize, and experience. Well, what did they know? That this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. The word indeed means corresponding to what is really so, truly, in truth, really, actually. Again, like the word believe, to have complete confidence, to place one's confidence fully into that person, into that entity, right? They grasped with certainty that Jesus is the Christ, which means he is the anointed one, the chosen one, sent from God to sinners for sin. Again, it's an individual thing. And there are plenty of passages to back up this claim. John 1, 12, and 13. Now listen. But as many, not all, not everybody's going to be saved. There's not a universal salvation. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name. To those individuals who believe in his name. John 3:16. Everybody knows this passage. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That whoever. Why does he say that if it's everyone? His salvation is a universal covering, and he doesn't, though. He says that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 5:24. Most assuredly, I say to you, and it could be a general church, it could be, and we'll take that. But he doesn't leave it there. He says, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. He individually, that person must believe. It's an individual thing. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 13. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scriptures say, whoever believes on him will not be punished, will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call on him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Salvation's an individual thing. You can't ride your parents' coattails into heaven. You aren't going to be able to sit there and say, well, I said a prayer in church one day, on the side of my bed. Salvation is a personal thing. Something that can only be decided by you if you place your true faith, confidence, dependence on Jesus being the only true way of salvation. There's not many roads. There's not many ways. It's only through the name of Jesus Christ can one be saved. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Only one way, and you need to believe that. Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. That's the name Jesus. There isn't many ways. There's only one way, and you must believe that. If you and I have done this, we can know for sure that we have eternal life. Revelation 21:12 through 15, and I saw the dead. This is after everything is said and done. All of sin has been dealt with. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his work. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 21, 22 through 27. But I saw, here's the hope of the Christian. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of a sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nation of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter in it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but those who were written in the Lamb's book of life. If we are saved, we will know we are saved, and that salvation is eternal. But that salvation, to have your name written in the Lamb's book of life, means that you must believe in the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. It's a personal thing. It's a personal thing. And if you haven't truly placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as an individual, I really would pray that you wouldn't hesitate to do that today. I think it was Devin, when he prayed earlier, he prayed that we would observe our salvation with fear and trembling. Many times, again, we have a false sense of security because we were raised in a Christian home. That we go to church. But the question really is, did we really consider what it was that we were doing at the time? Did we really consider the cost? Did we really consider who Jesus Christ is? Did we really consider what we really need him for? That the wages of sin is death, eternal death in hell. That we would be separated from God for all of eternity. Did we really consider what it means to believe that Jesus Christ is both Lord and Savior, not just Savior, that he is our God, that he is the Creator and I am the created, that I am now his bondservant? Did we really grasp that truth? Or did we just think, hey, you know what? I just want to go to heaven and if I say a simple prayer or whatever, I go to church and get the merits that I'll be right with God. That's not an understanding of the gospel. That's not what the Samaritans did. That's not what Jesus presented, nor did the apostles. There's a great cost. One of the things that is, I don't know, I'm going longer than I should, but one of the great things about persecution and the lack of freedom is living in a country where salvation really costs something. Turkey, Iran, even Israel, China, North Korea. When they make a choice, they really sit down to count the cost. They really weigh it out. Is it worth dying for? That's what it means. That's what it means. What am I willing to lose? My job? My wife? My husband? My children? My parents? What am I willing to lose? Is it that true? I don't think we think about that. But they understood it. Let's pray.